See you today. Wanted to kind of just begin with some exciting things that are ahead for me. We've been preparing for weeks now to go to Russia, and on the 26th of May, 10 folks from the church here will leave about 4 a.m. in the morning for SeaTac. And you're welcome to come and see us off if you're up at 4 o'clock. Yeah. I'm really excited about it. We'll be actually working on a concrete block building, a church in two men up in Siberia. And I'm hoping for sunny 80-degree weather, but we'll see what happens. There was a time we were there before working on building a barn at a rehab center, and it was so warm in the afternoon, we were in our t-shirts, and then all of a sudden the wind kicked up, and pretty soon snow was flying. And we're grabbing our jackets, so weather changes pretty quickly. But, we know that around here too, right? A little bit. I'm looking forward to something special that happens. We are gifted working in this church with a sabbatical every 7 years. And mine is up this summer. And so June 19th, I'll be starting on sabbatical, and I'll get back into the office somewhere near the end of September, tacking a little vacation onto that too. A lot of folks have asked, what are you going to do on sabbatical? Well, it's sabbatical, so I'm not really preparing a big list right now. Otherwise, it would be something less than sabbatical, and I'd be trying to tackle stuff like I so often try and do. I know I'll do a little bit of traveling. I'll go down to California and visit my son Austin, who lives in Redding, and I'll head back to Montana, be with some family back there, probably in August. And then I was talking with a buddy of mine. He's a pastor up in Anchorage, Alaska, at a real cool church up there. And I mentioned maybe coming up to Alaska and visiting. So he got all excited and he said, great, we can go four-wheeling and hiking and fishing. And that sounds pretty fun. That sounds like a sabbatical, you know? So I know this, I'll be reading a lot of books. That's one thing I really love, because on sabbatical, you can just sink into it. You can read for a solid 2-3 hours. And to find that kind of time in a busy life is sometimes challenging. So I'm already lining up books on my shelf that I'm going to be reading. And, you know, it's a great time to kind of just fill the tank and to be fed in that time. So I'm excited about it. I won't be back preaching in the pulpit, though, till probably October. So I'm going to be working off a little ring rust, I have a feeling. So speaking of books, I don't know if you were here last summer when I invited a friend of mine. She was in my youth group along with Matt years ago, 150 years ago. Anyway, Casey was here, and Casey was sharing a little of her story, where life took her. She wound up in prison. She basically journaled her entire time in prison. But it was during that time that God got a hold of her life. And she just came out with her book. I had the privilege of doing kind of a review on the book and a little clip on the back. But I was at her book signing yesterday. And it was just a really sweet time getting to youth group. And I had to make the comment yesterday in prison ministry that ministered to her. Like I said, she was in my youth group. And I had to make the comment yesterday that she, as one of my youth, tested my resolve to continue in ministry. I was already struggling with this. Is this really what I'm supposed to do? And then, you have some challenging kids, and it's like, wow, maybe I'm not cut out for this. Anyway, it's titled Transformation, My Prison Diary. And it's a rough read to a certain extent, but I think it's the kind of book that if you have, say, a friend that's struggling with drugs and alcohol, perhaps a friend that's been through the system, or somebody that's just been out there living for themselves and have kind of come to the end of themselves, you see the work of God's Spirit as she just ponders and reflects, and you see God gradually and graciously drawing her to himself. The cool thing, in her book signing yesterday, three other women that had been in prison showed up to the meeting. And these are all women that when she found the Lord, she turned and began to mentor other women in prison. So, cool resource. You're welcome to come up and take a look at it after the service if you want. But that was just a sweet time yesterday. That was a real highlight of the day. On a personal note, sometimes the question comes, how's Bryce doing? And for you that know some of my own personal journey, God's been really good. I've gone through a couple rounds of divorce care, and it is a real healing journey. And I know that today I'm not where I was. I can say that. So that's progress, that's God's work, that's God's healing. I'm still in that process, but I feel like I'm in good hands. And I appreciate you as a church. Your love and care and support has been huge. I've been refreshed by you continually. And I know God has a call and a grip on my life, and my goal and intent is to live it out and live it out fully. So Mark, in his prayer this morning, I liked some things you touched on there because it was going right where I was going in this intro part of the message. But I'm thankful that God's mercies are new each morning. And that word new is a special word. It is a word that really means that as each day comes along, God has tailor-made his grace for you for whatever you're going to face in that day. That's cool. That's a pretty sweet thought. John Piper says it this way in his book, Desiring God. God will show up every morning with enough new mercy to get us through all of today's troubles. Do you believe it? Amen. I've experienced it. I can say that. So, sweet deal. I have the privilege of concluding our series on the book of Mark, and can you believe it was back in May of 2015, 2 years ago, we started the Gospel of Mark. So we weren't just rushing through it. We did take take a couple detours along the way, but I'm playing cleanup today. And so here we are, we're finishing it off today and starting another series next week. But as we looked at Mark's gospel, it's a very fast-paced account. He really centers more on what Jesus did than what Jesus said. He often uses that adverb immediately, and he just clips from one account to the next over and over again. But our overarching question as we looked through the gospel of Mark was, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we tried to look at each sermon that we took on to answer that question, who is Jesus? And we see that Mark presents him through his life and ministry and activity and teachings. He is the incarnate Son of God, living and active among men. As we head into this final chapter, we see some events coming up to chapter Pilate. We see the eyewitness account, Jesus' arrest, his trial before Pilate, his condemnation, and his crucifixion. And finally, we get to chapter 16. Jesus has been put in the tomb, and the women come to anoint the body of Jesus as he has been laid in the tomb. And they come to the tomb, and they find the stone rolled away. And instead of finding Jesus in there, they find an angel. And he tells them Jesus is no longer here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Which is pretty sweet, actually. I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Can you imagine what that sounded like to Peter's ears? To hear that he had been called out specifically, let Peter know. There's a restoration that's taking place even in that. And the verse in Mark 16, verse 8 says this, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I don't know about you, but it seems like an odd place to end the narrative. When I read a story, I love to see the end all neatly packaged with, you know, they lived happily ever after. I like a good Western, you know. Amen. Amen. And they ride off into the sunset. Leaves me with a good feeling. But it doesn't end like that. Mark attempts to emphasize the very common human responses as they encounter the supernatural activity of God. he used some really key words in the Greek for fear, phobos, an irrational fear. Not a bad word to describe the ministry and the activity of Jesus in response as a human. He uses traumas and ecstasis, trembling, bewilderment, amazement, astonishment, wonder. There are really no sufficient human explanations to what's going on. And yet, in a sense, Mark ends his narrative with this sense of wonder. Maybe it's good to ask the question once again, who is Jesus? When I look at this passage and how Mark ends the narrative, I think Jesus is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. We've been amazed by him through the gospel, every story, every miracle, every lesson. Jesus is absolutely amazing. It'd be a good personal question, though. Is Jesus amazing to you? Does he continue to be amazing to you? I think of a song that came out years ago. Lord, I'm amazed by you. I know for me personally, I am continually amazed. I'm amazed that when I read God's word, there are things that I find as I read in his word, and they're very things that I need to hear. And I'm amazed. Leaves me in wonder. I can sing a song like Good, Good Father we sang this morning, and there are times that I just quit singing because I hear the words of God to me. And that's amazement. That's wonder. There are times that I reflect on my life and I think, where would I be today if God in his mercy hadn't called me to himself? I'm amazed and wowed and wonder that God would take a punk kid, an introvert who fears standing in front of people, speaking like the number one fear, take this kid from backwater Montana and not only change his life at the age of 21, but use him. That amazes me. That amazes me. I hope I never lose that, you know? And Casey yesterday, I wonder and I'm amazed when I see the work of God in the lives of others. That's huge. Your life. So, I think I'll just pray and we'll close today. I've been stating Mark ended his gospel with verse 8, and some of you are asking this question, well, wait a minute. My text has verses 9 to 20. And you might even have a footnote in your Bible that says this: the most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Oh boy, we got a problem. We have some explaining to do, don't we? Well, I'm going to talk about that this morning. And you know what? I don't want you to get lost in some of this information, but try and hang in there. Now, last night, I was going to use last night's audience as an example because there are various times I would ask the question, do you understand? And some people nodded their heads, and I finally just said, everybody just nod your head. Because then I could tell you guys that they all got it last night, okay? So try and beat Saturday night's crowd, okay? Hang in there. I'll try and explain it because I know it can be a little bit confusing. But most historians and biblical scholars believe that verses 9 to 20 of Mark chapter 16 are really a later addition by the early church. And there are some good reasons for believing that. So what there's speculation on the other hand, of why Mark ended where he ended. Some people said, well, maybe he lost a page of his manuscript. You know, like the wind blew in, blew it off the table, and you know. But, you know, you have to really think realistically. If God is superintending the work of his word, which I truly believe he was, then it seems highly unlikely that a page went missing. I think the Holy Spirit is more on top of it. Well, we're going to find out because we're going into a series on the Holy Spirit. Other people would say, well, since Mark was getting his material from the preaching of Peter, something happened to Peter, and so he had to end it. Well, again, if we're taking into account the Holy Spirit, I think if the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to continue speaking, he would have made that happen pretty easily, really. But then the third explanation, which is the one that I tend to lean toward because I think it's really valid, is that Mark intended to end in verse 8. And some of the reasons for that, I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but the style is totally different. There are about 18 words used in those verses that aren't even typical of Mark. He doesn't use those words in the rest of his gospel. One little example, it's strange that all of a sudden he's reintroducing a character that's already been a character in his story. You don't read books that introduce characters and then suddenly at the end of the book reintroduce them again like you've never met them. You know, I mean, that's just a little example of that. So a natural question, though, is, well, how can I trust that what got into the pages of Scripture are actually what should be there? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, I think I'll just go past that one. No, I'm just kidding. I want to say this. The Scriptures are reliable. They're trustworthy. The information actually in these verses 9 to 20, you can say for the most part they are biblical material because it's material drawn from the other Gospels and the early church. The earliest, I always meant, complete manuscripts of Mark, and I always mess up pronouncing it, but Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they go back to about 350 and 325 AD. The earliest complete manuscripts do not have verses 9 to 20, which is pretty strong evidence right there as well. I was thinking about this whole process of selection and completion of what's contained in the Bible, and I want to say it wasn't any random process. It wasn't a bunch of guys with a bunch of manuscripts sitting down and flipping coins and saying, hey, let's just throw this stuff together. It was a process that was really carefully and very meticulously worked out. I was going to give an example, like, if I handed out my sermon manuscript to every single one of you today and asked you to handwrite a copy of it and throw away the original that I gave you. And let's say that I collected all your hand copies of my manuscript, and I would go through them and I would probably catch maybe some mistakes. I'm not trying to insult you, but there might be a missing letter out of a word. You might even reverse the order of a couple words. You might miss a word as you're handwriting your copy. And yet, if I took all these copies and put them together and began to look at each one, I guarantee you I could, by that process, come back to, with probably 99.9% accuracy of the original that I gave you, just by comparing all your copies. Does that make sense? Good. Man, you guys are, you might be even better than the Saturday night crowd. Yeehaw! We have no original, what we would call autographs of Scripture, by the way. We only have what's called extant copies, copies that have been made. But I want to say this, we have more than 24,000 partial or complete manuscripts of the New Testament alone. If you study this kind of stuff, it's crazy amazing. There's a word tree that even comes close in comparison. There's no other ancient written work in history that even comes close in comparison to this kind of manuscript evidence. This was something I found out, and I didn't know this till the other day, but if you even take the quotations of the early church fathers, their quotations of Scripture, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament by the very things they quoted. The entire New Testament. That's pretty wild. Yes, there are variants, but 99% hold no significance whatsoever to doctrine at all. It could be a missing letter, a reverse order of words, like instead of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. That doesn't change the meaning. Early church history manuscripts were collected by early church leaders. Copies have been compared, analyzed, studied, and very reverently and meticulously copied. The Bible is trustworthy, and frankly, it's totally amazing. I could go on and on, but I would have had to ask you to pack your lunch because it's a huge, huge topic. I'm going to walk through Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 as biblical material. Some have lifted out a particular section of this passage and really gone off the deep end, and I'll share that when I get there in the sermon. But I do think God has some stuff he wants to say to us today through the ending of Mark chapter 16. The early church edition begins with some clips of some accounts, and really we see some doubting in the story. There's this common denominator through the three different clips that they share. But Mark 16, 9 to 11 says this: "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." An expanded account of this is in John chapter 20, where Mary, after going to the tomb and it's empty and the angel spoke to her, she runs back to Peter and another disciple, tells them the tomb is empty. They take off running to the tomb to find out for themselves, and they believe. At this point, they don't believe that Jesus has risen. They just believe the tomb is empty. Later, Jesus appears to Mary, and she goes back to the disciples, and she says, "I've seen the Lord." They still don't believe her. They weren't convinced. They were slow to believe. And I want to say this, it's probably easier to believe the bad news than the good news. Mark 16, verses 12 to 13, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. The expanded account of this story is in Luke 24, two disciples of Jesus basically walking down the road. They weren't a part of the 12, or I should say 11. But they were very downcast. They were reflecting on the events that had just happened in the life of Jesus, and they were very discouraged. And Jesus comes walking alongside of these two, walking along the road with them. They don't recognize who he is, and pretty soon he begins to explain and connect the dots. And then he finally reveals himself to them. It says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And I think this, in order to truly believe and overcome doubt, our eyes have to be opened. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Very short clip. But if you go to Luke 24, you see kind of the expanded version. Jesus appears in the midst of his disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." Shalom. Or, "Hi, guys." That must have been weird. You know, to be in this room, you think you're just with 11 guys, and then all of a sudden, there's a 12th guy in the room. The 12th man. Ooh, that'd be a good sermon. And he says, "Shalom." Wow. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And then he says, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. Touch me." He sees they've got some fish. He goes and eats some fish. Ghosts don't eat fish, except on Fridays. No, I'm just kidding. But it says this in that passage, then, because they didn't believe, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Believing is a matter of the heart, not the eyes. You can see and still not believe. Faith to believe is a gift that comes from God. As a New Testament believer, I cannot even believe what God has to say unless God opens my eyes, opens my understanding. And you know, Mark, as he writes,
He desires to write that, desires that as he writes and people see the account, that they go from doubt to belief. As John said in John 20, same goal that Mark had in mind, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That by believing you may have life in his name. Bringing those doubting into belief. And once that happens, now we have a story to share. Now we have a story to share. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Probably for us, the more common passage we would go to, which we call the Great Commission, by the way, not the Great Suggestion, it's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We've been left with a task. That's why we do what we do. That's why we preach what we preach and teach what we do, and that's why we come up with a mission statement that says to exalt God by following Jesus together as family, being transformed by his grace, engaging the broken with his love. It's all about Jesus. And by the way, evangelism and discipleship are not two separate paths. They're all a part of the same thing, but we are called to make disciples of all nations. So it's not just here at home, it's overseas as well. That's why we send teams, and that's why we sponsor missionaries, that's why we support with money and prayer. But what I like about this in Matthew 28 is when it says go, in the Greek it's going. And it's a very practical, your feet on the ground kind of word. And when you think of going, we sometimes think of going overseas to minister to another culture in a language that's not our own. And that's certainly legit. But the emphasis in this verse here is, while you're going through your daily routine, make disciples. While you're going to your job, while you're going to the store, while you're going to Starbucks, make disciples. Cool story in Acts 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's in a chariot and he's reading the scriptures of Isaiah. He's confused. Philip comes running up alongside and he says, you know, what are you reading? He says, I don't understand what I'm reading here unless somebody explains it to me. And Philip begins to give him very Christ-centered answers to his questions. And soon, this man came to trust in Christ and he's affirming his faith in baptism. Last week, four of us on staff were down in Portland, Oregon. For our district conference, we call it Field Forum now. Our field director, Randy Shaw, was challenging us as church leaders to be personally involved in the mission. And he kind of used this analogy, which is kind of cute. His son, Grant, who is now an adult, but when he was a little boy, he wanted to play soccer, and so they got him on this beginning soccer league team. And I don't know about you, but I love watching little kids learning a sport for the first time. Especially if they aren't my kids, because I can laugh at them and stuff instead of, you know, getting frustrated as a parent, you know. He was talking about his son Grant, though. The ball would be kicked to him, and instead of kicking the ball and heading toward that goal, he would just dance around the ball. And Randy would get so frustrated, and he'd be going, Grant, just kick the ball. And because he was just dancing around it, the opposing team member would come up and just kick the ball away over and over again. And he used that analogy to say the Holy Spirit kicks us the ball. What are we doing with it? A few weeks ago, two women from the community showed up to our Celebrate Recovery, which is awesome. Love to see people just drop in. They had seen the sign out front, And so they came in, they sat down at a table, and so I went over, I introduced myself, and got their names as well. And later I was walking by the table, and one of the girls looked up at me and she said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And she goes, "Well, I'm actually asking a question for my friend here." I said, "Sure." And she goes, "So what does it mean to be saved?" Guess what? Holy Spirit just kicked me the ball. And so I tried to bring back a short but clear answer to her question. I love those kind of questions. I wish I got those every day, man. That's just sweet. There are times that I've kicked the ball. But I know there's times the Holy Spirit's probably kicked me the ball and I've been dancing around it or didn't even recognize it. When we come to belief, we have a story to share, and we're also called to live out the story. Verses 17 to 20, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." I know some of you are sitting out there and going, "I can't wait till he explains the snake thing." Some of you didn't hear anything else I read after that, right? Well, some people have lifted this out of the scripture and as if handling snakes is proof of one's salvation. Early 1900s, First Pentecostal Church in West Virginia, started by a pastor by the name of George Hensley. He required all of the members of this church to handle poisonous snakes as proof of their conversion. Could you imagine? Now, over the course of his ministry, several members died. Yeah. Duh. And in 1955, so did George. Guess what he died of? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to test our faith by picking up snakes or drinking poison. Now, it's possible this might have gone back to where the Apostle Paul was on the island of Malta, and they were collecting firewood and brush, and he put some on the fire, and a snake was in that brush and grabbed his hand, bit him, basically, and all the people on the island thought he was going to die, and he survived, didn't even get sick. That really was amazing to the people. At first, they thought he was a god, and he tells them, "No, I'm not," but it led into the message that he preached, and several came to the Lord. That could have been a reference there. I don't know of anything in the scripture where we see anybody drinking poison. I can't even explain that one to you, okay? But I know this. Scripture makes it very clear that testing God is sin. Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not test the Lord your God." Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation. Satan takes him to the top of the temple and challenges him to throw himself off and then quote scripture about God protecting us with his angels. And he says, certainly God's going to protect you. And Jesus comes back with this. It's also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Let me say a couple things about our salvation. It's in no way connected to the performing of miraculous signs. Salvation is clearly a gift. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It's all what Jesus has done. You don't have to prove anything, and this is so cool, you don't have to prove anything to keep it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to do so many deeds or pray so many times or heal so many people to keep your salvation. I mean, if that were true, in essence, we'd be saying that Jesus' work on the cross was not enough. And we would all be in big, big trouble. Signs did follow. They testified to the risen Christ. They lived out the story. They testified to the risen Christ, and God did amazing things. Tongues, miraculous healing, deliverance from demonic powers. Acts 19, just an example. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It was about the message, not the miracle. It was about the message. Signs confirmed the message. The message was all about Jesus Christ, God's Son, our living Savior, now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Let me bring this to a final conclusion. You know, Mark has finished his story, but how will we finish ours? Let me give us just some challenging questions. As we finish out our story, will we continue to live with a sense of wonder and amazement of who God is and his work in our lives and what he's done for us? Will we live with a sense of amazement and wonder? As we finish out our stories, will we live by faith? Kind of faith in God that overcomes doubt, believing God for what he's said, believing the testimony of his word. As we finish out our own stories, will we be faithful to share his story, to make the most of every opportunity, to kick the ball when the Holy Spirit kicks it to us? And as we live out our story, will we be faithful, living out the will of God, and let him bring along whatever God wants to do? Let God be God as we're faithful to him. Good stuff. Good stuff. Why don't we stand? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're challenged by it. We're encouraged by it. Our faith is built by it. We thank you for the gospel writer Mark, who with words superintended and supernaturally protected by your Holy Spirit has delivered to us the life of Jesus in all its wonder and all its amazement. Lord, I pray that we would live out the story of the risen Christ through our life and through our words. May you continue to reign as our living Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a great afternoon.